Certainly appreciated the reading of God's Word this evening, the excellent prayer, and the great job Joshua does leading our singing, filling in this evening, but doing so in a spectacular way. Tonight's message comes, as you've probably gathered by now, from Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. The Philippian epistle was written from a prison cell. And yet it's one of the most hope-filled and joyous letters in the New Testament. And although we didn't read verses 10 through 13, you get a real idea of Paul's attitude when he says to them that he has learned to be content in whatever state he finds himself. He knows both how to be abased and how to abound, both to be full and to be hungry. And ultimately concludes, I can do all things through him, through Christ Jesus, who strengthens me. And what a wonderfully powerful thought that is. That even in a time which others would consider a time of darkness and deep despair, he focuses on joy, acknowledges his contentment, and confirms his faith by saying, with the help of Christ, I can do all things, and the all things that he envisions here are all the things that God would have him to do. The good news is that what was true of Paul is really true of all of us. We can have the same confidence, we can experience the same contentment, and we can know that what God wants us to do with his help, we can accomplish. And that knowledge should help us avoid the discouragement that seems to afflict so many of our friends and neighbors. For many, it's an unhappy time. And as the holidays draw nearer, that even makes it more difficult. But for the Christian, we understand that we're never alone. That even if we feel alone, God has not abandoned us. And if we think that no one cares, the reality is that he cares, and no one cares more than him. The Apostle Peter, in his first letter, in chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, urged his readers to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God and cast all their cares, their worries, their anxieties upon him, meaning God, because he cares or worries for us. That really ought to say to all of us, if we are Christians and we're walking the talk every day, life is good. Things are well with us in the spiritual sense, which matters most. And when things are well with us spiritually, we can, with God's help, handle the physical and material adversities that come our way. When I look at Philippians chapter 4 in particular, in the 9 verses that were read a moment ago, I'm struck by what the apostle says to the saints at Philippi about the nature of Christian conduct and Christian character. In fact, if I were to title the lesson this evening, it would be simply the characteristics of a consecrated Christian. There are certain things that will be indicative of the life of a faithful child of God that generally will not be found in the lives of those in the world. And I want to highlight them for you tonight in our time together. The very first we discover in verses 1 and 2. I'll simply label it stability of character. The text says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. That idea of stability of character is encompassed by the call to be steadfast or to stand fast in the Lord. And in the very next verse, he highlights an illustration of a couple who seem to have lost their way in the church at Philippi. He doesn't write them off. He simply calls them to possess this same stability of character. He refers to Euodias and Syntyche. There is some disagreement among these two. That disagreement is not stated. It doesn't need to be identified. It simply needs to be addressed by these two individuals because they're Christians and they share a common goal to be faithful to God, faithful to Christ, and faithful to each other, and are called to therefore stand fast in the Lord. We do operate in enemy territory today. Is that a fair observation? If you'll read Paul's letters to the church at Corinth, at some point you'll discover that the god of this world is actually Satan. He has the hearts and minds of the masses. Now, our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the God who created things, the God who designed a plan for the salvation of lost men and dispatched his Son from heaven to earth to make that plan a reality. And as his people today, we find ourselves constantly surrounded by folks that don't share our faith, our commitment, or our desire to be faithful to God and stand fast in the Lord. There are forces at work that are challenging us every day in terms of our fidelity to Christ. When you look at the New Testament, you find that the world is an ever-present challenge to stability of character. And because of that, you encounter such arguments as 1 John 2:15 through 17, where John says, "Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world." He's not talking about the globe, not our planet, but he's talking about the devices of Satan that the world has embraced, that segment of society that bows not before God, but before the devil, whose desire is not to please the Creator, but in essence to please themselves, as described in Romans 1 of the problems that the early church faced in the empire. They worship and serve the creature, not the Creator. That's the world that we find ourselves facing every day. And the challenge is to be different. Not in an odd and peculiar sense, but in the sense that we have embraced a different set of rules. We follow a different leader, and we have higher standards. We love God and the things of God over the things of this world. It's a challenge, but it's a challenge that we can rise to meet with God's help. We must also understand that the world is constantly calling us to conform, to adopt the ways of the world, which is the opposite of what Christians are called to do. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul begged the saints at Rome. What did he beg them to do? To present their bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. And he said, "Be not conformed to this world, but rather transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." What you may not know is the word that is used there by the inspired apostle is a word that encapsulates something that I know we're all familiar with, but probably have not really considered it in terms of Christian life. My parents, when they were living, were collectors. And among the things they enjoyed collecting were butter molds. Some of you may remember a time when people actually made their butter, and they put that butter into a mold, and it impressed a symbol, an image. It gave it form and shape. And that's the word that Paul is using in Romans 12. And he's in essence saying, and Phillips in his translation captures this when he translates it, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." See, the world's struggling every day to get us away from God and aligned with them, and they're wanting to mold us and shape us into something that God doesn't want us to be. If we have stability of character, if we're prepared to stand fast in the Lord, that's not going to happen. But if we lack that stability, we're a lot like the shuttlecock in a badminton game. It's on this side of the net, and it's on that side of the net, and then it's back over here, and it's back over there. And I have known people spiritually that were just like that. They believed whatever the people around them happened to believe in that setting, and they could leave one setting and identify with another group and automatically change perspectives without batting an eye. This is, by the way, what James was talking about when he wrote about the double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways. And what the Apostle Paul was warning against in Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 11 through 16, when he talked about how God gave us evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body, until we all come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and be no more children tossed to and fro. There comes a time in our spiritual growth and development when we reach that point, when we get it, we understand the very basics of God's word, and we're committed to them without wavering one way or the other. That kind of stability of character is the first characteristic of a truly consecrated Christian. The world's doing everything it can to undermine that stability and cause us to conform to it rather than to example of Christ, who we're told left us an example that we might follow in his steps. As a result of this constant battle with the world, if we're not careful, we can get discouraged. Here's what we must never forget as Christians. It may look like the battle is being lost, but the outcome of the war is certain, and we win. There are times when it appears like the devil has the upper hand. But the ultimate truth is, in the end, God's will and God's word wins out. That's why you find in Scripture expressions like the following. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Thanks be to God that giveth us the victory. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. So don't let the world infiltrate your life and your thinking. Stand firm in the Lord. To borrow again from Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Now, as you go through the text, the second thing that stands out, and this may not be something that you would consider at the outset as a characteristic of a consecrated Christian, but note verse 4 for a moment. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. I submit to you that the second characteristic of a consecrated Christian is joy in the Lord. I have read that Oliver Wendell Holmes made the statement that he would have entered the ministry if certain clergymen he knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers. Now you think about that for a moment, and what he was saying in essence was this: those who should know God most and best, who should be walking most carefully in the steps of his Son, who should be experiencing all the blessings that come to God's people, appear to be miserable in life. And then they wonder why others are not attracted to them and to the way. And my response would be, it may be because they think it might be infectious or contagious, and they don't want what they have. They want to live a joyous life. And sometimes as Christians, we convey everything but joy in the Lord. I would never suggest to anyone that if you are a child of God, all your burdens will be lifted, all your troubles will go away, all your problems will be solved, and life will just be one easy ride into the presence of God. Because that's not true. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Difficulty and adversity is an inevitable part of every life. But a Christian has a different perspective on it all. He or she understands that out of these difficulties, we can be made stronger and better. And heaven holds far greater appeal. And even therefore, in times of great difficulty, we can find cause to rejoice. And the idea is not rejoice when life is easy and things are going our way. It's rejoice in the Lord always. No, we're not to ignore the difficulties or try to deny them, but we're to face them with the knowledge that we don't face them alone. That God is at our side, His Son has promised never to leave us nor forsake us, and that we have hope that the world does not have. And folks, when you have hope in your heart, you can face anything. And with God's help, overcome it. The Christian, therefore, must be optimistic, full of hope, and consequently, full of joy. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote to the church at Rome in Romans 14. John wrote that we might be full of joy in 1 John 1, verse 4. And there are reasons for this. Our sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. Our souls have been made clean through the sacrifice of Jesus. 1 John 1, 6 through 9. And it is a continual process. If you look at the language of 1 John 1, in particular verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That may not carry the weight in the English that it carries in the original. The word translated cleanseth here is in the present active indicative in the Greek. And that means that this word doesn't talk about a single act, but expresses continual action. As long as we're walking in the light, His blood continues to provide cleansing so that we can pillow our heads at night knowing in Jesus Christ our souls are washed by His blood and heaven is our future. Now, if we get out of the light, if we lack that stability of character and lose our faith, then we cannot have that confidence. But if we possess the stability of character that this passage calls for and are standing fast in the Lord, we can experience this joy that comes to God's faithful men and women. We can know that heaven's in our future, as Jesus promised in John 14, 1 through 3. We can know that Jesus Christ was God's Son, that He is our Savior. And John makes this abundantly clear in 1 John 2, 3 and 4. We have hope of being like and with the Lord when He returns. As we get older, if you haven't experienced this yet, look at Josh, he's about the only young guy here. The rest of us probably already relate. Things start to ache that you didn't even know you had. And much of what at one time was extremely easy for you suddenly becomes nigh unto impossible. I don't run anymore. There was a time, Larry, when I never even thought about it, I'd just take off and run. And now I can't. It's called age and arthritis. And it just kind of creeps up on you. But I'm okay with that, because I know that this body was not designed for eternity, and God has something better in view for me. And that gives me a joy and a peace that can't be had apart from Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4, 4:16 through 5:1, Paul wrote about the outward man perishing. He's talking about the body, the outward man. It's getting older and weaker, and you know, I didn't realize this until just a couple years ago. I have snow white hair when I'm out in the sun. It never looks white to me when I shave and shower in the morning, but if I see a photograph when I'm outside, it's as white as, I don't know how it appears to you, but it's as wide as it can be. I had no clue. I'm not complaining because I at least have hair. This is what God designed for us. We're going to age, and with the aging process come the limitations that we didn't know in youth. But the point is, even though our outward man perishes, we're being renewed day by day in the inner man. If you ask me how old I feel today, honestly, I still feel 16 on the inside. But my body tells me I'm a whole lot older than that. Can you relate? But it's not discouraging, you see, because though our outward man perishes, our inner man is being renewed day by day, because we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For we know that when our earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And the next verse, 2 Corinthians 5:2 says, and therefore we groan for that house not made with hands. Now, if that doesn't put a smile on your face and a song in your heart, I don't know what would. God has something planned for us so much better than our finite minds are even able to begin to comprehend. So shouldn't we experience that joy in the Lord that ought to characterize consecrated Christians on a daily basis? And may I suggest to you, we should begin our day as the psalmist began his, by saying, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Psalm 118, verse 24. The third characteristic of a consecrated Christian is found in verse 6, and it's the one probably, to be honest with you, that I've struggled with the most. Be careful for nothing. To put it in modern language, don't worry. Who among us, if we're honest, could honestly say, I never have worried, I don't worry about anything now? I would tell you that the challenge is to live that way. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, essentially made that argument. He said, God will take care of you if you belong to Him. He feeds the birds, He clothes the lilies, He takes care of His own. We have three basic needs: food, shelter, and raiment. And those needs are guaranteed by our Creator. We haven't learned, however, to be content with those things. We want more. And it's out of that desire for more that often our anxieties creep in. But the reality is that if we are consecrated Christians, we worry less. It's really a faith issue, is it not? God is sovereign. Who is in charge? The Creator. Who maintains the creation? His Son. Who was involved in that creation? The Gospel of John, the first chapter, 1 and following. And God is omnipotent, all powerful. This world is going to work as He designed it to work, just as long as He wants. And when He's done with it, it's over. So I don't get worked up and worried about a lot of the things that seem to be filling the hearts and minds of the masses today. I'm not frightened of global warming or climate change, because I believe God's in charge. I'm not frightened of a nuclear holocaust, because I believe God is in charge. Yes, this world will end, but if I'm reading the Bible correctly, it will end when God is ready for it to end. And again, in Peter's second epistle, if you begin in verse 1 of chapter 3 and read down through about verse 11, you'll find out that there were folks back then who are saying, where is His coming? You said He was coming, He hasn't come, He's not going to come, everything is just as it's always been. And Peter says, God is not slack concerning His promise, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But get this, the day will come, it will come like the thief in the night, when the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works therein shall be dissolved. Therefore, what kind of person, what manner of person ought you to be? How should you live your life? You live your life the way it ought to be lived, trusting in God, and you don't have to worry. And yet, I can say that intellectually, but to be quite frank with you, I sometimes still let anxiety creep in. Usually not in regard to myself, but because of others. Family who are struggling with various issues. And again, I know God's in charge, and I turned it over to Him. And how do you do that? How do you deal with worry? We'll go back and look at the text. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. This is how you deal with anxiety. Turn it over to God. Now, we mentioned this in Bible class. I can't remember if it was a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning very recently, that we have a direct line to the Father, but we don't take advantage of it like we should. And I can't remember if I said to you that we use prayer the way we use a spare tire in the trunk of our car, just in case of emergency. But sadly, that's often the case. The idea that Paul sets forth here as an inspired writer is, be the kind of Christian God calls you to be. Have stability of character. Experience joy in the Lord. Don't worry. Turn everything over to Him with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving. Because the fourth characteristic is that Christians are praying people who understand how valuable prayer is and utilize it. Paul was a praying man. Go back to the beginning of this letter and read verses 3 and 4, his prayer for the saints at Philippi. He taught the saints to always be praying, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17. What was true of them ought to be true of God's people today. If we're going to have stability of character, that fourth element of prayer, which enables us to live a worry-free life, is going to be important, not neglected. And we will be in conversation on a regular basis. You read the Gospels and you read them carefully, you've got to be impressed with the prayer life of Jesus. And again, He left us an example that we should follow in His steps. Verse 8 offers an additional characteristic of a consecrated Christian when he says, think on these things. He gives a list, that which is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and of good report. Why is this so key? Because what is in here produces what comes out of here. What's in your heart determines what comes out of your mouth. What's in your heart determines the kind of life you're going to lead. Solomon said in the book of Proverbs, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. And in chapter 23 and verse 7, he says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And he's not, and I think you know this, he's not talking about the blood pump. He's talking about the mind of man. What is in the mind determines what comes out of our mouths, what our life says to the people around us by the things we do or fail to do. And in order to have good words and good actions, it is absolutely essential to have good thoughts. Now, that's not complicated to understand. But it's a challenge, again, because we live in a world that doesn't share our conviction. We are constantly being bombarded with messages in the press, in the media, TV, radio, newspapers, about man's inhumanity to man. And we are seeing today what is, I believe, characteristic of Isaiah's day, who lived at least 2,600 years ago, maybe more. Good has become evil. Evil has become good. Day for night and night for day. Bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Isaiah 5, 20 and 21. But this is the devil in the world talking. Christians are bombarded with messages that must be discarded, and in their place, the things of God must fill our hearts and minds. You get a glimpse of this in the psalmist when he says, "Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." We're called as Christians in Colossians 3:16 to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. We're to fill our minds with worthwhile stuff. Consecrated Christians do that. Those who are not consecrated fill their minds with all kinds of things that are contrary to the will of God, and then understand why they've lost their longing to worship, why they no longer read and study and pray and serve, because they filled their minds with things that have crowded Christ out. It's not enough to clear our life and our heart, our mind, of evil. When the evil has been removed, fill the void with what is good and right and proper. If you want to grow a garden, you got to plant. But before you plant, you got to prepare the soil. And that generally involves cultivating, plowing, disking, preparing before planting. If you get everything ready and don't plant, what happens? You got a really good weed bed in a very short time. If you want a garden, you not only have to get rid of all that stuff that is of no value, you got to put in its place things of real value. And that has spiritual applications for us that are implied here in Philippians chapter 4. Get rid of the bad, but fill the void with good. Think on the right things to live the right kind of life. And the final characteristic, and it's found in verse 9, it's not in any way difficult to comprehend, because it's a one word, two letters that encapsulates everything. Do. Just do what you've learned, what you've heard, what you're asked to do, and God will bless you. You see, it's never enough to know what God wants. It's important, in fact, essential, isn't it? But if you know it and do nothing with it, it's not going to benefit you. And so in the greatest sermon delivered by the master teacher recorded in the New Testament, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, he closes by making the same argument. Don't be just a listener, but be a listener who does. And Paul says, in your life, be consecrated to Christ. Stand fast in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Pray without ceasing. Don't worry. Think right. Do what God demands and He will bless you. That was true then. It's true now. The challenge is for us to follow through and do. And that's the challenge we take with us as we walk out of here this evening, a challenge that I hope we will share with others at every opportunity. And if you're not a Christian, what better time than now to obey the gospel? We stand ready to assist. If you make your desires known, I believe everyone in this assembly knows precisely what God demands in response to Jesus. I hope you've all done it and are continuing faithful in the Lord. But if not, the time to act is now. Why, you can, because someday it truly will be too late. If we can help, let us know as we stand and sing.